Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue in our series through this book. We are at the end of Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning, we want to look at verse 14 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Jesus helps dying sinners. And this coincides very well with us celebrating the Lord's table this morning. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, or the same nature, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What powerful words these are. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And if you are a believer this morning, you are the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, draw our minds and our eyes and our hope and our faith to your Son. Would you fortify our hearts in strength, and not in doubt or waywardness, because we are not alone in our salvation. In fact, the captain of our salvation is the one who helps us. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, help us to take heart in Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Even the most powerful people who have lived this earth have been paralyzed by their fears. Human beings are people who are limited by fear. Stalin, the supreme leader of Russia, communist Russia, was mad with power and exterminated many of his opponents. He held people, he held the nation, a generation, under fear. He held them of their lives. At the end of his life, he was afraid of death himself. In all the power that he had, he was not free of fear. Richard Wurmbrand said this: how unhappy Stalin was. He was constantly in fear of being poisoned or killed himself. He had 8 bedrooms which could be locked up like safes in a bank. The house that he lived in is still a tourist attraction in Russia. If you can go to Russia, you can go and see it. 8 bedrooms which could be locked up like safes in a bank. Nobody ever knew in which of these bedrooms he slept at any given night. And in one of those bedrooms he was found close to death. And then he died. And the point is that we as frail, flesh and blood human beings are weak because we are slaves to our agonies, to our bondages, to our nature. There is so much to fear. And death is that ultimate reality that we all face. There are so many who are afraid of death. And there is a fear of death that can hit in different ways. Some are paralyzed by the fear of what happens after death. Others fear death by their avoidance of that topic altogether. Right? It's amazing. We sing as believers about death and the hope that we have, isn't it? How many of our songs this morning? And that's because of Jesus. But when we look at all the frailties that we suffer, there are so many uncertainties in life. are they not? We as human beings are guilty of sin. We are beset by suffering. There is temptation all around us. And even as believers, let alone unbelievers, even as believers, who knows when we will be trapped and by what? And in this confusion of human uncertainty, the Holy Spirit gives us this text. And I'm amazed at how refreshing these passages are. I hope they are for you as well. Because the more you examine your own life, the more I examine my life, I recognize that I need help. But the more you examine Christ, you recognize that I need Jesus' help, and He gives that help to us. And that's what this text is all about. And the writer of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit has given Him to us, as He did to the people that He wrote to, for this very reason, to strengthen our weak faith, to cause us in the midst of all the human uncertainties and fears to be of good cheer. And I want to draw your attention to verse 16. That's where we'll start as an anchor for this entire passage. It's a very interesting statement, a simple statement, or a short statement. I wouldn't say a simple statement. He says, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." And the word there is the word help, but it can also be taken as a help in the sense of somebody who takes hold of a people to redeem them. That's the idea. Just like God who took hold of Israel from Egypt to redeem them. And that's the language here. Surely it is not angels He takes hold of. It is the children of Abraham. Us. Surely He helps us. It's a wonderful thought. I think of all the ways that we are described in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 so far. In chapter 1 at the end, we are called those who will inherit salvation. Speaking of our undeserved redemption that stretches all into eternity. In chapter 2, we've seen in the first part that we are called sons and daughters. And that speaks of our undeserved privilege. And here we are called children of Abraham. Most of us here are not Jewish. And so this speaks of our undeserved belonging to a covenant that is not ours. He takes hold of us as His own people. And He helps us, and we're going to see this, by redeeming us, saving us from fear and sin. So as we look at this text, with that as our anchor, that Jesus is our helper, our victorious helper, I want us to see in this text two ways in which we should take heart and not be influenced by our troubles. Jesus is our help in two ways in this text, vital to our hope. The first one is found in verse 14 to 16. How is Jesus our help? And here's what we see. By dying, by His death, He saves us from fear. That's the way He helps us. And He saves us from the greatest fear that we could face, and that is death. And this passage, look in your Bibles at verse 14, begins with the idea of the incarnation. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself partook likewise of the same things." And I want you to notice this, that the whole underpinning emotion of this passage is empathy and care and concern. Don't miss that. There's a lot of rich theology here, but there's a lot of empathy and concern. Why do I say that? Because it hit me at this Communion Sunday that we should look at these as not just dry gospel theology. You can even the gospel can become theologically just dry, you know, some just tenets of Jesus died on the cross and this is what He accomplished. But these words in verse 14 describe tender attention that God gives and God pays to an undeserving people like you and me. Look at the word He uses to describe. He doesn't say, "Therefore, since the people share in flesh and blood," or "the sinners share in flesh and blood." What does he say? The children. He's tying us back to what we saw earlier in chapter 2. God, through the work of His Son, in sanctifying us to Himself, how far sanctified are we? Not just that you were a sinner, now you're sanctified. He makes us children so that we are free to come into His very presence. And the emotion that He has towards us is not just as sanctified ones, but as children. So when we see that the incarnation is about Jesus taking on the nature of us, see this as well, that He is looking at us. Why does He do this? The motivation is He's doing this for His children. There is care and there is concern for you and me in this text. He views us as children. This is personal. It's relational. And what does it say about us? The children share in flesh and blood. This term is used to speak of their nature. Flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood. This is used, those two words together, to describe our nature. Human. And the idea, when the words flesh and blood are used together, is about mortality. We are clothed in mortal flesh. By nature, aren't we? All of us are one. We die. We are dieable. I don't know if that's a word. Mortal is a better word. It's more proper English, right? And so our basic need, we're talking about Jesus as our help. Our basic desperate need is tied to the fact of our human dying nature. So what did He do? If that's our basic problem, what does it say? He partook in the same things. Here's an interesting thing that is seen about the nature of God. He was not of this flesh and blood nature from the beginning. So you have us described as one nature. But you have Him of a different nature in His care and concern for us, takes on by partaking a second nature. He takes on mortality. We have a glimpse here into the nature of the incarnate Son. It is not 50% God and 50% human. It is 100%. He has two natures and 100% human. This is the mystery of the incarnation. First Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50 makes the point when he speaks about flesh and blood. It's perishable. It's perishable. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Our human natures are by nature dying, and we need help. And so, how did He help us by becoming human? Okay, He took on human flesh. This is speaking of His self-humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, He did not grasp hold on to the glory, the equality of nature between Him and the Father, but He emptied Himself by taking on this human nature. How did He help us? And verse 14, the second part in verse 15 tells us, there are two things we can see here. Follow in the text. He took on this fleshly nature in order, strictly in order, that He could die. And here's the thing about His death. We probably see this later as well. We die by nature, right? He died by intention. His human nature was not a mortal nature. He died. He says in John chapter, 10? No one takes my life from me, right? Just as I raise it up, I put it down, right? And in His death, in His voluntary death, an actual voluntary death, right? We speak of voluntary death in terms of human sacrifice, but even there, something can go wrong and the person doesn't die and gets paralyzed or something like that, right? God, when we speak about Christ's voluntary death, we're talking about Him handing Himself over. Remember on the cross, what did He say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. We can't do that with our spirits, can we? It was an actual voluntary death. What did He accomplish? Two things. By dying first, He defeated death's power. What does verse 14 say, the second part? He, through death, destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So through death, he destroyed death's power. And the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And then the second thing we see is in verse 15. By dying, he freed us from fear's slavery. So two things. Through death, verse 14, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Second thing for us, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see those two things that he accomplished for our help? He vanquishes the enemy and he helps us with our fear. That's glory and that's power and that's worship evoking majesty, isn't it? If there's a point where death was seen to have total dominion, it was when the Romans and Jews crucified the Son of God on the cross. What low point on a human perspective could you imagine? There wouldn't be a lower point than this. In fact, the disciples felt it. Remember Luke chapter 24. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. Oh, it has. Jesus has risen from the dead, sorry. But the people in their minds, they're just focusing on the dead. They're walking, these two men, on the road to Emmaus. And their heads are down. And Jesus appears, the risen Christ appears. They don't recognize him. And he's just sort of fly on the wall, trying to gauge their emotions, right? He's probing them. And they say, we had hoped, we thought he was the one who would deliver us, right? And he castigates them. He says, you slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have promised. But the disciples had lost hope. They scattered, starting even before the crucifixion, wasn't it? Peter denies him. He gives up on him. As soon as he sees this collapsing around him, the trial has started and the powers that be are very strong and the Son of God, Christ, that he had confessed, is being drawn into a trial that he cannot come out of. Peter is already running away. The disciples scatter. They go back to their professions. They lose heart. It seems like the cause was lost. But he, the Lord Jesus, turns fear into joy. And this ties us in to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Even in the fall this was promised. Remember? When the Lord talks to the woman. Or is it the serpent? Go back to Genesis. I need to get this accurate. Speaking to the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Speaking to the serpent about the woman. God says what? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And this ties us not just to generally the children of Eve, but the one offspring who would come. The seed of Eve. The second Adam, Jesus. And what will he do to the serpent? He said the gospel is found throughout the scripture from the beginning. People ask, you know, when did God plan this? It was always that plan. It says this, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And so the cross seems like failure when the Son of God is crucified. It is a serpent bruising his heel. But what is he doing on the cross? He is not just bruising, he is crushing the head of the serpent. That's what we see here in his power. And here in this verse 14, in the first help that he does, defeating the death's power. The devil is said to have power of death, isn't it? What does this mean? It doesn't mean that the devil is fully in control of death. That's not what it means. It means that the devil deals in the realm of death. In John chapter 8 verse 44, Jesus calls him the murderer from the beginning. What does that mean? It is because the devil deals in sin, that sin leads to death. And so, what happened to the first couple? They sinned. He led them into sin. He helped them, right? As a tempter. And so he's called a murderer because through sin, death entered into the human race. He's a murderer from the beginning. Where sin reigns, the devil has dominion. That's the idea. We must recognize this, right? life and death is not in the devil's hands. Life and death is in God's hands. 2 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. Don't give the devil too much credit. He does not have the power to take life arbitrarily. Even when he came to Job, to test Job, God told him, Job chapter 2 verse 6, do not take his life, only spare his life. So the power of death that is spoken in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 is speaking of something different. It is the realm of his power, his dominion. He helped introduce sin into the world, Romans chapter 5 verse 12, and because sin entered into the world, through sin came death, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And he, the devil, is called the prince of this realm, Ephesians chapter 2, because he reigns in the world where sin is rampant. And the world is called, the world is described as not the globe that we think of in the Bible. Think of the world as the realm that is not in subjection to the kingdom of God. And he's called the prince of this realm, where sin is rampant. And therefore death has the power of fear. And why does sin make death powerful? It's about accountability, isn't it? If by nature we are dying people, and we are trapped in our sin, then death is fearful. How can you not be afraid of the consequences of death? And he calls it lifelong slavery. If there was nothing after this life, then what's the fear, right? You just do whatever you want, there are no consequences. But if sin is real, and God is real, and death is real, then you're bound in this slavery. In fact, the Jewish people of old were people paralyzed in a culture. They were paralyzed by the fear of death. In the Jewish writings, the devil is called the angel of death. By the way, that's not biblical, but that's what they began to believe. And they were held in a fear of him. And so this may be what the writer to the Hebrews in one sense is addressing. Not just the fear of death, but even the superstitious fear of death that people had. They had made this into a cultural thing. Death was seen as the great punishment. And so there were Jewish people who would even offer sacrifice of chickens in order to appease the angel of death. They were so afraid of death. And there are still some people like that today. And in that context, he's talking about the one who comes to redeem from this paralyzing fear of death. So as the devil promotes the spread of sin, death's torment, it lingers greater and greater. So what did Jesus do when he died? Remember verse 9. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. His death is described as tasting death for everyone. It's spoken of as a representative death. You see that? He tasted death on behalf of everyone. And that everyone is talking about this group, the children. He died for the ones who he came to help and became like. When you look at this word, look with me at verse 14. In my ESV it says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And the word destroy in our English minds brings to mind elimination, right? Or absolute annihilation. But the proper, a more helpful translation is disarmament or rendering powerless. So read it like this. Through his death, he rendered powerless. He didn't annihilate the devil. The devil still exists today, doesn't he? He's a vanquished enemy, but he exists today. What this is saying is that on the cross, through his death, Jesus rendered powerless the devil. And so this is amazing. The weapon of the Son of God is what? What's his weapon of devil destruction? Death. The most unlikely thing. You think it would be a sword and something, right? That he, like they said, right? Get off the cross, rise up again. Or even before he died, they said, come and set yourself up. We will set you up as king, right? On a human perspective, you would say that that would be the way he would vanquish. But his weapon is death. Through death, that's what it says here, doesn't it? Through death, he rendered powerless. The devil. Look at Luke chapter 11, 21 to 22. What is he doing? Here we have the binding and loosing language. You know, unbiblically, there are people who use this language to speak of us binding and loosing, but it's really words that are used of the Savior. Luke 11, 21 and 22. And Jesus describes what he would fully, it's really speaking of what he would accomplish fully only on the cross. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. You see what Jesus is describing? Who is the strong man? The evil one. Who is the stronger one? The Son. And the amazing thing here that Jesus describes is this stronger one removing the armor and binding the strong man, so in front of him, he's able to plunder his house. Jesus entered into the realm of the devil, rendered powerless the enemy, and redeemed. What was the plunder? You and me. You and me. Who were slaves to the fear of death. And the details of how his death destroyed the fear of the devil we'll take later, because that has to do with sin and how Jesus deals with sin on the cross. If sin is the issue for death, then Jesus on the cross and his dying destroyed the power of sin. Therefore, there is no fear of death. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. But let me illustrate what is happening here. 2,000 years ago, two realms stood in battle against each other. This is speaking of the cross. And this is on the great plane of the universe. On one side you have the hordes of evil and their dread weapons of sin and death and evil. On the other hand you have one who stands against the hordes of evil and the enemy, the Son of God. And what's his weapon? It's a cross. And we might say that he dropped the cross when the battle began. And it seemed like the battle was lost. But in the dropping of that cross, the weapons of the enemy turned to dust. And in his hand appeared a blazing sword of salvation, through which he vanquished the enemy who had no weapon. That's what this is talking about. And this is where you and I find ourselves today. The battle has been decided. The enemy is powerless. And the Son of God is cleaning up. And one day, Hebrews will allude to those passages from the Psalms. One day, he's waiting for the day when all the enemies will be a footstool for his feet. And so on the cross, the battle was decided. Sin and death was vanquished. What is happening today? It is the cleanup. Yes, the devil still exists, but his time is at an end. So do you fear Satan? Do you fear death? Sin? What's the writer of the Hebrews helping us with? He's saying, look to the helper, Jesus. He is your hope and your encouragement if you belong to him. And this describes Satan as a lion without any teeth. When you look at him and he roars, you tremble. But the closer you get, the closer he gets, you begin to realize that the divine dentist has come and removed his teeth. He is a toothless lion. He is a powerless enemy. Even if the Lord allowed that his minions would bring you to death. Maybe somebody in this world will oppose you to death. What can death take away from you? You will be ushered into eternal glory. And you will be given the glory that has been waiting for you. Isn't that amazing? So what is there to fear? What can man do to me? The Son of God has won. So that's what this verse is telling us. He won release for those who are in lifelong fear of death's slavery. Now, he didn't release us from physical death, did he? Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11. He released us from the fear of death. In this body, we still die, but death has no impact anymore. In the resurrection of Lazarus, when Jesus spoke to Martha, this is what he said, John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet you will continue to live. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks of the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Grace has been manifested through his appearing. Through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who did what? Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So those who believe in Christ, you could say that the entry into death is just the shedding of this mortal coil into glory. Jesus, through his death, saves us from the fear of death. You don't need to be afraid. And if you're freed from the fear of death, what other fear in your life can hold you? If the worst fear has been, we have been released from it, then what fear do you have that can still hold you? That's the comfort here, isn't it? You can add to this, Romans chapter 8, if God did not spare his own son, will he not freely along with him give us all things? From the greater to the lesser, we can argue ourselves into comfort and confidence through this text. He saved us from the fear of death by his death. There's a second thing about his help here, and that's in verse 17 and 18. By his death, he removes us from the fear of death. By his suffering, he removes us from guilt. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, I don't want us to skip too quickly over this, because there are interesting statements here. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers. Did you catch that? This is inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it says that God has to do something. If it was a mere human being, you could say, why are you putting God in a box? Right? God doesn't have to do anything. He does what he pleases. He is supreme. But through the Spirit, this verse is saying that he had to be. God puts himself in this box, you would say. There is something necessary here by design. And this links us to what he is to accomplish. Because he says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to bring propitiation for the sins of the people. It's tied to his work of redemption. This is a verse that answers to us the question, was there any other way? No. God decreed salvation and our redemption from sin. And if we were to be redeemed from the guilt of our sin, what had to happen? What does the verse say, verse 17? Jesus had to be made like his brethren in every way. You see that? The cross, the incarnation, was the only solution to sin. I'm going to have to hold my notes up. I mean, in our religious culture, and we probably live in a culture that is the most religious of all, right? We tend to see religion as a buffet, don't we? Right? Some are non-vegetarian, some are vegetarian, some like South Indian, some like North Indian, right? Some like Western. It depends on your mood, right? And all about your preference, what floats your boat, you choose and you eat, right? And that's what religion is supposed to be. Whatever floats your boat, up to your heaven, you choose. But here, the issue is if you have to have a relationship with God, then you need the high priest to become like you, to make sacrifice for sin. You see? There is only one solution to the guilt of sin. So here, for salvation to be truly accomplished, he is bound to be made like his brothers in every respect. If he is to be a savior, a true savior, an acceptable savior, then he must identify totally with us in our nature. And this is telling us that in his humanity, it was an absolutely true humanity. Right? It's not saying that he became sinful like us. It's talking about the matching of his nature with us. It was a true human nature in every way. In his longings. In his needs. He hungered. He thirsted. He wept. He cried. He had physical cravings and longings. And he faced what we face, but even at a higher degree, because he never gave in to any of the temptations that we've run up into and fail. So his temptation, his test, was at a higher degree than we face. He had never the option of giving into temptation. And he, it says in verse 17, was made like his brothers. He had to be made like in every respect. For what reason? There are two things given here. A twofold answer. What's the first thing? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here's an interesting thing. When you look back in the Old Testament about the priests or the high priests, there were qualifications. They had to come from a certain tribe, and there are qualifications. But never do you see the qualification that a high priest has to be merciful. It's interesting that when you go back to the Old Testament, for example, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," you know who's described as merciful? Yahweh. So even here, when he's described as a merciful high priest, we're seeing the incarnation. You have God taking on our flesh so that you have a divine help. He's a divine high priest. You see, he has the characteristics of a man, but he has the merciful and the character, the merciful characteristics of God himself. We're connected to his manhood and his divinity. He is a human high priest who carries with him the mercies of Yahweh. When the Lord passed before Moses in Exodus 34, he said, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So what kind of high priest is this? Whose sin is he dealing with? Yours and mine. Whose sin is it? Who have we sinned against? The high priest. And what attitude should this high priest have towards people who have sinned against him? Wrath and justice and judgment, vindication in anger, right? But what do we see here? Because he is God, whose nature is merciful, to the very ones that have sinned against him, his attitude is what? Mercy. Mercy. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then God ought to have every right. And if you don't cast yourself on Him, then He has every right to judge you for your sins eternally. But here's the wonderful thought of the gospel this morning. That if anyone is to call upon the name of the Lord, they are shown mercy, not wrath. They're shown forgiveness, not anger. And this is what is being described here. The suffering incarnation makes His mercy even more real. He suffers in His incarnation. Verse 18. He has suffered when tempted. What do I mean by that? So you have this merciful high priest who has also suffered the sufferings of the people who he's helping, who he's ministering to. And therefore his mercy is even more real. You have the mercy of somebody who knows not the people that they have mercy towards, right? And then you have the mercy of someone who's experienced the pains of the people, or tasted of the pains of the people that he has mercy towards, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have to undergo painful surgery, whose knife would you rather go under? The one who has no first-hand knowledge of the pain, or the one who has had the surgery himself or herself, right? Because you know that knife is going to be merciful. That knife is going to be patient. And that knife is going to be quick to finish the work. Because it knows actually what that pain is. When Jesus cares and helps you in your sin, He is a helper in every possible way. With full knowledge of who you are. And He is tender and He is merciful. He has tasted in great measure the terrors which you face, in which He came to save you from, and He has mercy to help you in your pain. And He is quick to remove, when you come to Him, all that terrorizes you in sin and guilt. But there's a second word that is used, isn't it? He is a merciful and faithful high priest. What's that mean? Well, simply, He doesn't cut out. Right? In the half, this is too much, I'm done, I'm gone. Right? And the father has to on the phone, right? Jesus, where are you? The work is half finished, right? We are like that. He is not. He is faithful. Dependable is the word. In fact, remember Gethsemane, don't you? At the point that He could have cut out. What do you say? Not my will. That's faithfulness. I will see this through. I will taste to the point of drinking entirely the wrath of God. I will not abandon my post for the sake of the glory of the Father and of the help of the children that the Father has ordained to help. You see? Not my will, but Your will be done. He is the faithful high priest. He sees through His redemption. And if He is faithful, then you can trust in Him fully, like no other. So, His suffering was necessary to make Him a merciful high and faithful high priest in the service of God. And so this describes this high priest as well. He's not a high priest of man, but he's a high priest in the service of God, before God Himself. And later on in Hebrews, we're going to see that this priest doesn't serve in an earthly tent. He enters in by means of His own blood into the actual presence of God and makes offering. Not a shadow, but reality. And so the work that He does ushers in those that He helps into an actual presence of God. And we're going to see in chapter 10, it says what? Therefore let us boldly with confidence enter into the presence of God. This is what He does. But what else? It says here that His suffering was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And here we see the main thing that his incarnation, suffering through incarnation, accomplished. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. What does propitiation mean? It has to do with wrath. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God. But you can't read Hebrews and not hear about the wrath of God. Turn with me to chapter 10, 26 to 31. The writer to the Hebrews is very much inclined to help us understand that the same wrath that was upon the people of Israel is the same God. When it says Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever, what's it talking about? It's talking about his nature is the same. We forget this. We make a division between the gods of the new and the old, even in our minds, right? And so, oh, that God, now we have Jesus, right? We make up these fictions, the merciful Jesus and the angry Father of the Old Testament. That's not the picture here. Because it is the same God who is angry against sin. And his wrath threatens us. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sitting deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and he's using the pictures of the Old Testament, the unfaithful people of Israel who sinned deliberately, and he's applying it to this people here. If we go on sitting deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Is the God of the New Testament a God of wrath? He is. He is perfect in all his ways. And here the mercy of this term propitiation comes in. The mercy of this term propitiation comes in because it has to do with wrath. Christ's death on the cross first puts away sin. Hebrews 9 verse 26. But here the word propitiation tells us not only did he put away sin, but he took wrath upon himself. How does Jesus deliver us? All these words are true of us. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And in your sin you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Who has profaned the blood of the covenant, and you and I in our sin have profaned the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified. And in our sin we have outraged the Spirit of grace. These things are true of us. This is what we deserve. And what this is saying is that on the cross, Jesus diverts all those things that we deserve. That anger of God, that justice of God, that judgment of God upon himself. And he drinks it all. This is why Gethsemane he was saying, "Take this cup from me if possible." Because this is what he was anticipating. To face the wrath, the eternal wrath of God. Imagine this. In the span of a few hours on the cross, Jesus was drinking not just your eternal wrath that you deserve, but for all who would believe. And he was doing it completely. Can you imagine the torment of one who has never sinned and who has dwelt in eternal love and pleasure within the Trinity? And he did it for you and me. And that word propitiation indicates a complete satisfaction. So when this high priest is done propitiating, that word propitiation in itself carries with it a completeness to that. Propitiation means it is completely satisfied, the wrath of God is. So once he is done, how does God look at you? Have you sinned? Absolutely. That history cannot be wiped out, can it? But the consequences of that history before God have been done away with on the cross. So here's the contrast, right? Amazing. And you read Hebrews chapter 9 again. What do we deserve? We have trampled underfoot the Son. And we have blasphemed His name in our sin. And His judgment should be upon us. But the high priest comes in and making offering of himself. That's what this high priest does. Not a lamb or a goat. He makes offering of himself. And he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. It is a satisfaction of God's wrath. At the end of it, there is no more judgment or wrath remaining. So what does God look at you and say? You are my? We have the word here in this text, right? Child. You are my child. And so what's the present result? So that's the past result. In our standing, if you have put your trust, if you put your trust in Jesus, then this is what He helps you with. He removes you from fear. He removes you from guilt. And what's the present result? That's verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So in the past, He helped us by removing sin, so that we could be partakers of God's glory. Now how does He help us? It says what? Because He has suffered, He is able, what? Present. Not just past, not just as far as your sin before God, but even now He is able to help those who are being tempted presently. Tested presently. And what's the temptation? What's the test in Hebrews? It's of falling away. Or it's of neglect. It's of losing faith. He's able to help. He's been through all of those. And He's able to help. Because He was tested through suffering, it means His help is real, it's true, and effective. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, because we have a high priest, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Today, He helps us. Do you suffer with guilt today? Your high priest is there to help you. And He helps you with what? The work that He has already accomplished. And so we can have a verse like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, when? Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the test you face? Is it sin? Is it temptation? Is it trial? Is it doubt? Is it neglect? Remember, He battled for you and He will battle for you. And so you can be of good courage. I love this quote from Spurgeon. It says this, "But as for you, dearly beloved, who are really in Christ Jesus, you ought not to have any fear of death. There is no condemnation for you. For Christ has borne on your behalf all the punishment that was due to your sins. The sword of justice has no terrors for you, for it was plunged into the heart of Jesus on purpose, so that He might die in your place. You need not fear the possibility of being cast away from Christ, for you are members of His body, of His death, and of His blood. And unless He were to dismember Himself, He could not cast away any who are thus united to Him." If you have Jesus, then you have no cause for fear, and you have every cause for hope. Look to Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, so many truths. I pray that You would cause us to be moved to be content in Christ alone. Father, I examine my own life this week, and I can identify a myriad of areas where I need help. And You, Lord Jesus, are that fitting help. I pray that as a congregation, as individual blood-bought children of God, help us to plead the finished work of Christ when we are beset by doubt and guilt and shame. And help us, Lord, to plead the continuing help of Christ when we feel alone, when we feel beset by the world and by the evil one and by sin today. And we thank you that there is no other who can help us better than Jesus. How sweet the name of your Son is to us, even as we've sung. You are our shepherd, our priest, our king, our life, our love. And so even as we draw near to your table, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to remember Christ, that our confidence is in him, and what he has accomplished once for all on the cross. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to